If you know the book of Daniel at all, you'll know that the first half is these fantastic stories, and the second half is these impenetrable visions. People have been asking me how long we're going to go through this series, and I haven't decided. But the plan, my planned program up to Easter, doesn't get into those prophecies. I will let you know if I can face them, because they're quite hard. Go and read them. And if someone says, I get it, please come and tell me. That'd be great. But we're going to spend these Sundays up to Easter in looking at Daniel's life and his incredible life in Babylon. Why study Daniel? Okay, I've got five headings, and here's the first one. Daniel's relevance to us. The title is In the World But Not of the World. And that is essentially why we study it. This is the relevance. In Daniel, we get a case study of how to live in the world, but not of the world. How to live as a believer in an unbelieving world. Because that's what Daniel is. Daniel is part of, the book of Daniel is one of the, what we call the exilic literature. That is the literature in the Bible that came out of the exile to Babylon. The basic story of the Old Testament, God forms a people for himself, and he brings them into this land of Israel, the promised land, and they're in a covenant relationship with him. He is their God. They are his people. But over the centuries, they become more and more resistant to God and rebellious against him. And God warns them that they need to keep the covenant. They need to obey him. They are his people. And he says, eventually, I will remove you from the land I've given you to teach you a lesson. And the prophets of Israel warn the people. But they carry on, they carry on. They live self-centered, immoral lives. They put on a good outward show. They go through the motions of their religion. But God sees the heart. They are idolatrous, they are sinful people. And eventually they are taken into exile. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, that was the superpower of the day. They came and conquered Israel and took the people into exile. Now, why does this interest us? Well, these exiles had grown up in Israel, where everyone knew the Bible, where Judaism was central to their lives, at least outwardly. All the culture, all the art, all the traditions, all the politics were essentially Bible-based and steeped in Judaism. And now they're in a pagan society where no one's even heard of the Bible. Everything is different, all the religion, the culture, the politics, the arts, the history, it's all alien to them. And what's more, it's hostile to them and their beliefs. How are they going to live? How were believers in the true and living God, like Daniel, how are they going to live in this pagan society? Is this relevant to Christians today? Well, absolutely it is. We live in a culture that used to be very supportive of Christianity. The politics, the art, the culture, it was all steeped in Christianity for many centuries. Christian morality was just regarded as right. Christians tended to be treated with sympathy. Now that's all gone. We are now all Daniels. We have to live as Christians in a pluralistic society. That means a society which regards all religions as equally valid. No one can say this is true and that is not. So that's just your point of view, this is our point of view. We live in a relativistic society. That is to say, no one can say morally, that's wrong, this is right, it's all relative. What's wrong for you might not be wrong for me. How do we live in a society like that? So Daniel, and many of you, of course, have been raised in Christian homes, and you've been in and out of church all your life, and the day is coming when you will suddenly be plunged much more utterly into the world around you. And you'll suddenly find yourself kind of in exile. How are you going to live? How do you live? Daniel is a model for us. In fact, in a lot of ways, Daniel can be a troubling figure to Christians. He is a believer in God. He's a true believer, not a nominal believer, like so many in Israel were at that time. He's a man of true faith in God, and yet here he is at the very top of the pagan society. You read the whole book, and you will see he makes a meteoric rise to the top. He's promoted eventually to prime minister of Babylon. He's the third in the kingdom after Cyrus and Darius of the Medes and Persians. What is a believer in God doing so totally immersed in the pagan world? Many people have thought he's got to be a compromiser. Many people looking on said, that Daniel. Can you figure Daniel out? The enigma that is Daniel is summed up, as we saw last week, and he has two names. His name is Daniel, his Jewish name, which means God is my judge. But the king gives him a new name, Belteshazzar, which means Bel is my God. Bel being one of the Babylonian deities. Daniel, there's the enigma of Daniel right there, these two names. He's living two lives, but he's not a compromiser. He's not living a double life at a secret. And he's getting it right. How? Daniel is hugely relevant to us. So I want to look at second heading, Daniel's blueprint for life. We just read it. Let me say, tell you how this all came about. Daniel, he's actually part of the first wave of exiles to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar actually came twice to Israel. The most famous one was in 587 BC. That was his second visit, where he totally destroyed Jerusalem, and he took the entire population, bar the very poorest and the weakest. So they were almost entirely taken to Babylon into exile. That was the main exile. But Daniel's exile happened 10 years before, 597 BC. He had come, Nebuchadnezzar had come, he had defeated Jerusalem, didn't destroy it, but he said, well, I've won. And what he did, he left a puppet king in charge, one of his own cronies in charge, and he took back to Babylon only 10,000 people, around 10,000 people, but not any old 10,000. He took the cream of society. He took the professionals, the ruling class, the leaders in society, and their families. And that included Daniel. Now, why did he do that? Well, how do you make a conquered nation fit into Babylon and not rebel against Babylon, not be a problem and a thorn in his side? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's tactic, and he did this with all the nations he conquered, he'd take the leading people of that nation and he'd Babylonize them. I don't think that's a real word, Babylonize. Sounds like a cooking technique, doesn't it? You know, Babylonize the meat for 20 minutes. But that's what he did. He took, whenever he conquered another nation, he took all the key people and turned them into Babylonians. And so with Israel, he is trying to destroy that biblical worldview of the whole culture by turning the leaders and the influencers into Babylonians. That was the best way to subjugate Israel. So the exiles, these 10,000 people, they were brought, they were made comfortable, they were given the best food, the best accommodations, if the land is before you, settle, be comfortable. And it was assumed they would just be wowed by all this, the glory of Babylon. They weren't treated badly, they were treated excessively well, given a fantastic education, the best that Babylon could offer, all designed to turn them into Babylonians. Now, the Israelites weren't daft. Remember, they are the brightest and best of Israel. They knew what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, and they saw that this policy was more threatening to them as a nation than the Pharaoh of Egypt, with all his whips and his cruelty all those centuries before. They saw that the opportunities, the comforts, the riches of Babylon would be far more destructive to them. So the first thing that many of the exiles did was settle down outside the city. It seems they were free to choose. They had that much freedom. And the city, at that time, there were prophets, so-called prophets, such as Hananiah. And they said, don't move into the pagan city. Keep your distance. Stay away and pray against the city. And they said, we foresee that God will judge this city in 2 years. 2 years, it'll all be up, and you'll be home again. So that was their message. Keep away, stay pure, don't be corrupted. Now, back in Judah, where these prophets were, there was the true prophet of God, Jeremiah. And he heard what Hananiah and the others were saying. You read Jeremiah 28, there's a big confrontation between these two, Jeremiah and Hananiah and his cronies. And he said, that's not God's will at all. That is not the message. And he wrote this letter in Jeremiah 29. He said, this is the true will of God. He says in verse 8 and 9, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to their dreams that they dream, for it's a lie that they're prophesying to you. In my name I did not send them, declares the Lord. That's the first thing. That's rubbish. And now this is what you should be doing. And he has this incredible blueprint. Verse 4 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So straight away he's saying you're going to be there a long time. But he's also saying, by saying that, keep your identity. Grow, you know, the Jewish nation, grow there, just like they grew in Egypt all those centuries before. But, he says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It's an astounding message he sent to them. You see what God is telling them? Let's break it down. One, get the big picture, he says. I carried you there, verse 4. I sent you there. This is my idea that you're in exile. Isn't a oh dear, how did that happen? Well, don't worry, I'll turn this around quickly if I can. No, this is my decision. You're going to exile. 70 years, you're out there. God is saying it's part of my plan that you lose the cultural power. And now you are believers living in a pagan culture. It's part of my plan to grow you. It's part of my plan to change you. And it's part of my plan to change them. To get my word out there. This is my plan. So move in there. Be part of it. And we have to realize this. First of all, we have to realize this too. Our situation now is God has brought this about. God took away Christendom from this country. It's God's plan that we live in this unbelieving society. It is for his glory, it is for our good, it is for the good of those around us. God intends you to live amongst unbelievers. You see this many times in the Bible. Do you remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, with the birth of the new church, and they all just stayed put in Jerusalem, even though God had said, go out into all the world, and they just stayed put. So God had to stir up Paul the persecutor, or Saul at that time, to give them, to start persecuting them, so they all fled. God's just going, now there we go, that's better. And they're out scattered in all the communities talking about Christ. This is God's intention. God sends us. We're in a kind of exile at home. But we are here in this world under God's direction to live for him. And now Jeremiah's letter refuses to let them believe they've only got two choices. Because they think they've got to choose between assimilating and separating. They're saying if we assimilate, if we go into the city, we'll end up becoming like them. So the only other choice is to separate completely and have nothing to do with them. Don't go into the wicked city or we'll turn into them. God says, no, 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 don't take either option. There's a third way. Take the third way. What is that? Don't assimilate, he says. Increase your number. Grow together, marry within your community. You're growing as the people of God. Stay in this covenant relationship with God. Keep your identity. On the other hand, don't separate. Go into the city. Be part of the city. And seek the prosperity of the city. And pray for the city. Be involved in the life of the city, economically, culturally, politically, socially. Be involved. God is calling them to live distinctly as the people of God that are in the city of the unbelievers and be part of it. They're spiritually bicultural. Live in the wicked city of man, stay citizens of the city of God. They're in Babylon, but not off Babylon. That's what they're called to do. We see this in the New Testament. When you read the letters of the New Testament, they are always written to people in communities in the world. But as believers in God, Philippians is a good example. Paul opens the letter, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And then later on in the book, he says, chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're citizens of Philippi, they're citizens of heaven at the same time. What does this mean in practice? Well, they're told these two things, aren't they? You pray for the city. Pray for the city and seek its peace. It literally says, seek its shalom, which is a lovely Hebrew word that means more than just the peace we might think of, but it's a complete well-being, spiritually, socially, physically, economically. You want the absolute shalom for these people. Do what you can for the well-being of this city. So you don't just go in and build a church in the centre and huddle in it and tut-tut everything that's going on around you. Now you put your lives on the line to make it a great place, a wonderful place. Make this city safe, prosperous, both spread your faith and help people in need and pray for the city and do all you can out of love for the city, for the shalom of the city. So that's not assimilating and it's not separating. Don't go in there and celebrate it the way it is and become like it, because you'll never see how needy it is, how broken it is. That is not seeking its peace, that's not loving it. But then on the other hand, you don't separate and despise it and wag your finger at it. That's not loving it either. That's what the true prophet of God said, Jeremiah 29. Daniel read the letter and it became his blueprint. This is it. I'm not going to assimilate. I'm not going to separate. And Daniel 1, we see him starting out as he means to go on through the whole of his life. Not separating, not assimilating, but serving the city as a believer in the living God. So let's look at Daniel 1, and this is our next heading. Daniel's first stand, okay? There in chapter 1. I won't read it all through again. We read it last week. But what happens is he's brought out of Israel with all these others. And Daniel, you see him in chapter 1, he's just won the apprentice. He's been headhunted. This is what they're after. Look at verse 4. Go out, the king instructs Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Daniel was that. This is the opportunity of a lifetime. The king has signed, but he says they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. He's landed the dream job in the civil service of the great superpower Babylon. He's in the White House. He's at the top. But what does he have to do to enter the king's service? It says, at the end of verse 4, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They are to be educated for 3 years. They're going to be... In Babylon, the so-called wise men ran things. Who are the wise men? They were enchanters and magicians. Daniel has to go through a liberal arts training in the Babylonian culture and so become a wise man of Babylon. In other words, he has 3 years studying magic, divination, astrology, enchantment. He's gone into Hogwarts. That's what it is. That is what the wisdom of Babylon meant. And he mastered that material. He comes out with a first. Doesn't mean he believed it, doesn't mean he practiced it, but he knew his stuff. You comfortable with that? And that is just, as an aside, you people at school and university, that is exactly your position. You are in a 21st century Hogwarts right now. Do they talk about the Bible at school? Do they talk about God? Do they talk about Jesus Christ? Do they ever in your say, well, let's look at the Bible and see what the Bible says about this subject? Never do, because who sets the curriculum? Our culture sets the curriculum. And they said, that is not our wisdom. We teach the wisdom of our age, the wisdom of our current Babylon. You see? And the fact that for you, being in university, being in school, and you don't hear about Jesus, you don't hear about the Bible, the effect can be on you. You start thinking, well, all that stuff I hear at church is weird. This is weird. Here's the real thing. But there's Daniel going on, these Babylonians, look what they believe. This is what everyone around me believes. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the living God. They don't know the truth. And you have to understand your position. Otherwise, you can feel, well, I'm obviously the weird one. But Daniel knew his God. He said, no, these people are so lost. But look what Daniel did. He did his homework. He learned all this stuff. He wants to understand their worldview. He wants to understand this culture he's going to be 70 years in. He wants, and this is for us, we need to know. We need to know this world. We've commented, there's a couple of books we've recommended in the past. These are so helpful. The lies we are told, the truth we must hold. Sharon James, been our book of the month at one point. Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher. Deep dives into the wisdom of our current Babylon. So you understand. So you get it. It's not saying believe this. It's saying understand this. This is our world that we live in. We've got to get it. And Daniel, so he did this. I mean, there's all kinds of ways. This is another aside. Like Christmas, Paul did a film movie in Christmas night, didn't he? And it was great. But it wasn't just for the fun of watching the movie. It wasn't a very good movie. But what he did, he said, now how do we understand this movie? What is the message? What is trying to be done here? How does it work? And it was so helpful in understanding the wisdom, if you like, of our age. And what have they got right and what have they got wrong? And how does a Christian respond to that? Nag Paul to do a few more of them because they're great. It was really, really good. Okay, what are we getting at? Daniel, he said, okay, I'm going to learn this stuff, but I'm going to maintain my walk with God. He kept his biblical worldview. How did he do that? Well, he drew a line in the sand. Daniel's first stand we're talking about here. He had to think, okay, where am I going to take my stand? I don't want it just to look like I've bought into all this. And they had to know that they aren't going to Babylonize him. So he makes a decision, and it's based on wisdom. Look at verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So he did some serious thinking. He decided that's where I'm going to draw the line. I'm not going to eat. I'm going to maintain my identity by not eating all this rich, luxurious food. I'm not going to buy into this lifestyle that is celebrated. And they want me to say, become a Babylon. Look how we eat. Look how we live. He's not going to buy into that lavish lifestyle. Now, he could have drawn the line elsewhere. He could have said, there's no way you're going to call me Belteshazzar. Bel is not my God, and I'm not going to answer to that name. But he decides, no, I can live with that, okay. Nor does he say, I'm not going to read your magic books. It's nonsense. I'm not going to touch such rubbish. No, he's like, okay, I'll learn your stuff. I can cope with that. I'll find out what makes you guys tick. He decided, wisdom decided, I'm going to draw the line with the food. He's putting down a marker. I'll take your daft name, I'll learn all your stuff, I'll serve you with all my energy, but I want you to know I worship God, he remains my God, and you need to know this, if it's choosing between him and you guys, I choose him every time. But he didn't say it like that, did he? He didn't come across as belligerent or obnoxious. He was polite, he was tactful, he was humble, he said, please, says in verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. This guy warned to Daniel. And you remember what happened. He had a possible solution in his mind already. He'd thought hard about this. Okay, how shall I present this? And he proposed a 10-day trial. If you're not familiar, read what happens. But he says, okay, just test us. Give us vegetables and water for 10 days and see how we're looking. He's a better man than I, Daniel. That's a real sacrifice in my mind. Now, I suspect that if after the 10 days passed, Daniel and his friends didn't look particularly different or look poorly or something, I think the guard had decided, no, I'm putting you back on the royal food, I suspect Daniel would have taken things to another level, whatever that might mean. Maybe it would have been, I don't know, something like a hunger strike in effect, but still with tact and courtesy and respect. He didn't have to. Didn't come to that. It says in verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Okay, God preserved them. Now that incident was key in his career. It was so important. Later on, Daniel and his friends would have to say no at the risk of their lives. They said no and get thrown into a furnace. Daniel would have to say no and be thrown into a lion's den. But that first no was so important. That stand, they took it politely and courteously and firmly, and God delivered them. Often that first stand is the hardest. I remember my university days, and when I went to university, I was a Christian, but I knew I was a shaky Christian. Over the sixth form, I discovered the world of parties and drinking and all of that, and I knew that the fact that everyone knew me, knew that I was officially a Christian, kept me out of a lot of trouble. And it kept me out of getting in real trouble. But now I was away and no one knew me, and I knew that I was weak, I was filled with anxiety, and I wanted to stand for the Lord. And I just thought, how am I going to maintain a godly lifestyle? Would I assimilate, basically? But I didn't want to separate. That really felt not right. So what I did, I just resolved to let people know that I was a Christian immediately, so it would be hard to withdraw. And I had to share a room. And day one, I met this guy on the first day at university, and I told him immediately, very clumsily, very, very awkwardly, that I'm a Christian. And it wasn't comfortable, and he thought, what a weirdo. And it was awkward. But I never had to do it again, because he just told everyone else. So suddenly it was out there, and it helped so much, so much. And all future times were a lot easier after that. So with Daniel, that moment was key. A small stand over a comparatively little thing. It made it clear, I'm God's man. I will remain God's man. And suddenly he's on their radar. Daniel and his friends, that lot, watch them. They're not buying into this, are they? He's not going to turn into a Babylonian. He read their books. He learned their language. He's immersed in their culture. And he served them. He sought the shalom of their city, yet remained distinctly a believer. Now, how do we do this? It takes massive wisdom. Point four, Daniel's wisdom. He resolved to live by that Jeremiah 29 blueprint, and it takes wisdom to do that. Christians today, often, they just say, well, there's assimilate and there's separate. That's all there is. But because the third way takes so much wisdom. An example, if you're a Christian actor, what roles should a Christian actor take? You need so much wisdom to know. If you never ask that question, if you never ask, okay, what does the cross mean for my career in acting? What's it going to mean? If you never ask that question, you've assimilated. Now, I've known a couple of people in that world. One was an actress and the other a stage technician. The actress, they're both officially believers in the Lord Jesus. The actress, she said to me, I've decided this is my rule. I'm not going to do certain types of love scene. And when she'd said, I'm not even say what she was prepared to do, I thought, you totally assimilated. That's insane. And sure enough, she did. She became very successful. Her faith vanished. She gained great success. Dustin Hoffman encouraged her. She did a film with Julie Walters. She got a starring role in a TV program. Eventually had a phone call that she had fallen out of a window at a party, high on cocaine, and she was dead. And totally assimilated. The other guy, the stage technician, he did try and wrestle this, and I said to him, what do you do if you're asked to work on a dirty play or a blasphemous play? And he said, well, my principal, I just try and do the best job I can. I think I've served my theatre company, I just do a brilliant job, and that's my witness. But he really struggled to maintain his Christian identity and draw a line. Eventually he said, I'm just going to have to leave the business. I can't do this. And he separated. Which sometimes you just must, I think. But that was a shame. There must have been a wiser way. And it's the same true in any walk of life. In business, in education, in healthcare, in the media. Christians need to be in those places. Don't separate. We need Christians in every walk of life doing those jobs, but you must not assimilate and blend in. You must be distinctively a Christian, but that takes wisdom. Now, what we tend to do is ask, what are the rules? Give me the rules. Think of the Christian actor again. What's the rules for a Christian actor? Where are the rules? Which is the book in the Bible about how to be a Christian actor? Tell me, there isn't one. There's no rules for the Christian businessman, the Christian teacher, the Christian whatever. There is wisdom. There are rules. There are the Ten Commandments. There are your basic rules for life. This is the character of God. This is how you live. There are principles in the Bible. There are precedents in the Bible. That is, we see people, how they keep the rules of God in their particular situation. They set you a precedent. And you think, well, we could do it that way. But there might be a better way for you to do it. But all the time, it's wisdom. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. You've got to work it out. It's fascinating. In our home group, we were talking about this. And someone pointed out the proverb. See, the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. It's not a book of rules. It's a book of what do you do when the rules don't apply? When they're in a situation where you could do this or that and neither of them is exactly breaking a rule, but one might be better than the other. What's the wise thing to do? We need wisdom. The book of Proverbs is full of wisdom. Proverbs 23, I bet Daniel knew this. Proverbs 23, verse 1. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. There it doesn't say, don't eat the food. But it's saying, look at your heart. Are you going to be drawn into this? Are you going to say, oh, I can really get used to this? Daniel is guarding his heart at this point. Here is wisdom. You're being tempted by all this luxury food. Okay, I think I'm going to step back. Wisdom. If we insist there must be rules, tell me what I can and can't do. It means you don't want to do the hard work. And it really is can be really hard work, can't it? You are separatists if you think like that. Give me the rules. Don't ask for a rule book. Just get stuck in there and be brave and take the problems as they come. Pray and seek wisdom. Dare to be a Daniel. We just sung that, didn't we? Did you sing that at Sunday school? Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Did your Sunday school teacher ever tell you what it means to dare to be a Daniel? Did you have children? You need to go into the pagan society. You need to get into positions of influence, understand pagan ideas and their books and their worldview, but remain distinctly Christian. They tend not to say that. Most of us churches, by nature, we say the opposite. Most churches are Hananiahs. Stay away. Don't go near those things. Pull out. Keep your distance. Don't be contaminated. But God says, no, I am sending you there for the prosperity of the city. Northampton needs Christians everywhere. We need people who will love and serve the city. Christians, a faithful presence within the city. You need to seek wisdom from God. You need the wisdom of Daniel. You're not trying to take over. You're not trying to seize power. But you are there. Christians in every walk of life, retail, education, healthcare, media, the arts, the services, the forces, school governing body, the PTA, the sports club, the pubs. Do you go for that? I have a little aside about pubs. I had to think a lot about this because when I was looking for... the time came to an end in Milton Keynes and I was looking to where the Lord wants me now, and I applied to all kinds of churches just to scatter it out there. And one was, I got quite far in applying with a church. It was a village church, an evangelical church. It had been a completely new thing for me and my wife. We preached there. We had a number of times with the elders and the pastor, and it looked like that's where we were going to go. And then we had a conversation. I think it was over Zoom because it was in that COVID-y kind of time. And I said, how involved in village life are you? It would be good to be involved in village life. And he said, oh, yeah, well, if you wanted to get us doing that, I think we wouldn't grumble, because they weren't at all involved in village life. And he said, of course, unless you meet and go to the pub, ha-ha. I said, what's wrong with your pub? Is it like a criminal den or something? He said, oh, no, it's a hub of community life, but Christians don't go to the pub. It's like, ah. And I talked to them, and it became very frosty, and then they phoned me back the following day and said, we're not pursuing this any longer. And I thought, okay, but what's happened there? They've made a rule. Christians don't go to the pub. But you had to be wise, don't you? There are pubs and there are pubs. But where are all the people That's the thing, isn't it? Where are the people? Historically, here's a bit of history. Did you know the theology of the Reformation was hammered out in the pubs of Europe? Just a fact. Martin Luther's wife was a skilled brewer. His love letters to her, when they were apart, lamented the fact that he couldn't drink her beer. Isn't that interesting? John Calvin's annual salary was included 250 gallons of wine. When the Puritans landed at Plymouth Rock in America, the first permanent building that they erected was a brewery. It's interesting. Pubs used to be the places where Christians would meet to gather beer and discuss, to drink beer and discuss theology. Not anymore. The Christians retreated from the pubs. And that was nothing to do with the church. That came out of feminism that said about demon drink and alcohol is a sin and men need to come out of the pubs. That infected the churches and they withdrew. And the pubs became no-go areas for Christians. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches drunkenness is a sin, but not alcohol. But then pubs have become this no-go area. But that's so often where the people are, to just relax and to socialize. You can be sure that's where Jesus would have been. You'd have the Pharisees looking through the window, tut-tutting. They were the separatists. You'd have the Sadducees in the corner, drunk out of their skulls, because they were the assimilators. You'd have Jesus there, loving people and reaching out to them, but the holy Jesus Christ. Our local pub back in Milton Keynes recently proposed having strippers. And I wonder if their clientele had regulars of Christians, they'd have never considered that. But there's been no salt and no light. It's just an example. We need to be wise. There's no rule about pubs. It's wisdom. For some, alcohol is a real danger. Be wise. For some, there are pubs and there are pubs, aren't there? Some are just, you only go there to get drunk. Why would you go? But it's just, guard your heart. Be careful. Don't separate. Don't assimilate. Am I being a witness to others? Am I being a help or a hindrance to other believers? It's wisdom calls all the time. But we need to be present, living for Christ, serving our community. In every part of society, we want to seek to make Northampton a wonderful place to live. I heard of an American pastor in a small town, and the local mayor said to him, "I don't believe what you preach at your church, but I know that if your church left town, we'd have to raise taxes." That's such an influence on the town of love and sharing and giving. So, we seek the shalom of Northampton. We need wisdom. Of course, the danger we fear is that we will assimilate. We will be Babylonized. And that is the great danger. It happened to so many Jews in Daniel's day. They were Babylonized. So when the main exile happened 10 years later, all the citizens came and found that many of their leaders were saying, just love it, it's great, welcome to Babylon. But fortunately, Daniel and his group, they maintained their witness and they became the go-to example, gloriously. Now, Jesus called us to be salt, this preservative, what is salt? It's a medicine. It preserves things. It seasons. It is by definition a thing that you mix into something else to bring out the best. No, it doesn't stay in the salt pot. But Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, then it's no good for anything. So we have to stay salty. That's the great danger, that we lose that distinctive godliness. We are holy but right in the world but not of the world. And also, just to say, that God brought them there for their sake. They were doing them good. He was doing them good in Babylon. They needed to be in Babylon. They needed that city. And you need Northampton. You need this place where Christians are not in power and your friends are not Christians. I hope you have some non-Christian friends. Otherwise, you have separated by definition. But you need them. As you talk to your friends and your colleagues, you learn, don't you? You learn the reasons they don't believe. And sometimes you'll be surprised that actually they've got quite thoughtful reasons. Maybe your pat answers don't fit. And it makes you think. An unbelieving society, it humbles us, refines us, makes us work at understanding our own faith and communicating it, understanding the people around us. God revives his people by taking them out of their holy gathering and putting them in places where they're surrounded by unbelief, where they are needed and we need them. Exactly what happened to Daniel and his friends. They grew up by being in that city. And they became what they became by being in that furnace. Literally at one point. They loved the city. They engaged with it. They served it. Finally, the power to be a Daniel. Where does the power come from to do all that? Without assimilating, without separating, to follow that wisdom path. You look at Jesus. It's always that. Because we are Christ followers. That's what a Christian is. We fix our eyes on Jesus. He had two names. I mentioned this last week. He's God. He's man. He is the living God. The firstborn of all creation. The one through whom and by whom and for whom everything was made. And he's Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth. And he came. We had to see this. He left the glory of heaven and he came right in amongst us and served us even to death on a cross. He didn't. All those things were happening in his day. Assimilating, separating. I said the Pharisees wanted to separate from all those pagans. They looked down on everyone. The Sadducees said, no, we need to unite with our pagan overlords. And they totally assimilated. There were the zealots who tried to take power by force. They wanted to be in charge. The Essenes completely isolated themselves and lived in communes. What did Jesus do? Didn't do any of that stuff. Didn't isolate himself. He was right in there. But he didn't assimilate. He was pure and holy. He didn't separate. He was a friend of sinners to the point where people accused him of compromise. He didn't try and take over. He laid down his power for the sake of others, even dying. Dying to save the city. Praying as he hung there. Praying for them, for their shalom. Well, you can dare to be a Daniel when you see Jesus, the true and ultimate Daniel, coming right into your unbelieving world, into your life, and loving you, dying for you. He wasn't just setting you an example. He was saying, I'm doing this for you. That needs to melt your heart. The penny needs to drop about what he's actually done for you. And until that happens, you don't even try. But until it overwhelms you, say, wait a minute, look what he's done for me. Look what you've done for me, Jesus. That is where the power comes from, the energy and the sheer, I'm going to do this because look what he's done for me. I love him. I want to be like him. I want to follow him. I want to give my life for him as he gave his life for me. It's only then that you live like that and you labor to make Northampton a little slice of heaven. You labor for people to know Christ. People who live like that, they make the gospel of Jesus very beautiful, very attractive, very appealing. People listen to Christians who love them and serve them like that. That is our prayer. This is how the power to be a Daniel, it comes from our Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is hard. In many ways, we need so much wisdom and we just lack it. There's something in us that says, just tell me what to do. But Lord, you've given us your word. You've filled it with wisdom. You've filled it with godly examples. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And you've called us to live in the world, but not of the world. Help us, Lord God, with all the troubles that brings us and the difficulties, the grey areas, the uncertainties. Lord, we need to stay very close to you. We need to have your words coursing through our veins. We need one another very much. We need to share each other's wisdom and to encourage each other. Lord, we pray that we might be an effective presence for you in this town. Lord, and wherever you send us in our lives, some of us are passing through studying or moving elsewhere or for whatever reason, we want to be salt and light. Wherever you send us, teach us how to do that. Show us what that means. Help us to do the hard work and to pray and to throw ourselves upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.